You are listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with the series, The Promise. As a follower of Christ, we all face adversity at times, but God isn't at work producing the circumstances you want. God is at work in bad circumstances producing the you he wants. Our scripture text comes from James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Today's message is entitled, The Promise That Holds You.
Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about a scripture that the promise theme and campaign is based on. It's Acts 2:39. We probably know it well by now. It says, the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call. And that's been an important passage to us, as you can see from t-shirts and on the screen and wristbands and things like that. But what I want to do in the message today was talk a little bit about not just the promises that we hold on to. That song that kind of plays before we do the message, it says, hold on to the promises. And we talk about holding on to God's promises. I want to talk today about the promise that holds us. Because you see, we think that we are holding on to God in some way, but the reality is God is holding on to us. And it's His promises that hold us. And so that's what I want to talk about today, the promise that holds you. And there's a scripture that comes from James chapter 1, verse 12. Would you read this out loud with me? It's on the screen and on your outline. Let's read it out loud together. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Imagine you have a child and you're handed a script of her entire life laid out before you. Better yet, you're given an eraser in 5 minutes. And in that 5 minutes, you can edit out of that script whatever you want. You read very quickly that she will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, will be laborious and painful for yours. In high school, your child will make a great circle of friends, and then one of them will die of cancer. After high school, she will get into the college that she wants to attend, but while there, she will lose a leg in a car crash. Following that, she'll go through a difficult depression. A few years later, she'll get a great job, and then she'll lose that job in an economic downturn. She'll get married, but she'll go through the grief of separation. With this script of your child's life before you and 5 minutes to edit it, what would you erase? That is the question that psychologist Jonathan Haidt asked in this hypothetical exercise. Wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain? Don't you want to insulate your beloved child from circumstances and choices that will cause them grief and make them suffer? We live in a generation today of what has been called helicopter parents. Are you familiar with this concept? Helicopter parents are those parents who hover over their child's lives in every detail, and they're ready to swoop in at a given moment to make sure that no one is mistreating them, and they experience one unobstructed success after another in school, in sports, and in relationships. If you could wave a wand and erase every failure and disappointment and suffering from your child's life, are you sure it would be a good idea? Would that enable your children to grow into the best version of themselves? Is it possible that in some way people actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even something like trauma, to reach the fullest potential of growth? The Apostle Paul believed that as we live in the flow of the Holy Spirit, suffering can lead to growth. Suffering can actually produce flourishing people. Here's what he wrote in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. There are many ways to look at the ups and downs of our futures. And philosopher Robert Roberts describes three primary attitudes that we can hold as we contemplate our future. There are three words that he gives: hope, despair, and resignation. Hope is the belief that my future holds good prospects. I genuinely desire what I think this future holds. I believe this future prospect is on its way into my life. Hope is not hype. Of course, hope involves waiting. Hope can include uncertainty, so it can be scary. But when I hope, I delight in the thought of the future. I welcome tomorrow. You can always tell when you're around a hoper, right? These are the glass half full people. Despair, on the other hand, creeps in if I desperately want something but believe it will not happen. In despair, my longing is still strong, but I believe it will go unfulfilled. The thought of the future becomes painful. This depression will never go away. I will never be loved. I'll never find a meaningful job. Despair is paralyzing. The soul cannot survive long with deep despair. Despair is so toxic that many people manage it by resignation. Resignation is kind of a halfway house between hope and despair. In resignation, I ratchet down my desire, trying to convince myself that what I wanted so badly really isn't that big a deal anyway. The job is not that great. She's not that pretty. There's plenty other fish in the sea. When it comes to aging or taxes or being a Kentucky Wildcat football fan, learning to accept the inevitable with serenity is a wise course of action. But friends, let me ask you a question. Can resignation alone sustain a life? The best version of you is a hoper, someone who's filled with hope. Because the spirit of life that God gives us is a spirit of hope. The Spirit never leads us to despair, but always toward hope, which is not based on circumstances, but rather an inner disposition. In fact, researchers have identified a personality variable that they call dispositional optimism. This is a capacity to positively anticipate the future. Dispositional optimism. Do you have that? I want to give you a 5-second hope test, and you answer yes or no to one of these two statements, all right? Yes or no. Don't answer out loud, just answer. Number one, in uncertain times, I usually expect the best. Yes or no. Number two, if something can go wrong for me, it usually will. If you answered yes to the first question and no to the second, you are going to love this message. If you answered any other way, you desperately need this message. Because the good news about hope is that it can be learned. There are two primary ways that we live our life. Two primary ways we live our life. One is what we call normal life. The other way is called crisis. In what we call normal life, we drift along under a certain set of assumptions that may work well for a long time. I may feel secure because I have a certain amount of money in the bank. I have an identity because I have a certain job, or I have a title. I have a degree. I have a list of achievements under my belt. I have a purpose because I'm going to achieve more than I already have. Life in normal life seems to be working for me. And then a crisis comes. Maybe it's a financial crash. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you lose someone you love. You go to the doctor's office, and the doctor says it's a malignancy. There is a scandal, and you lose your reputation. Your son or your daughter rejects you and runs down a road that violates everything you believe in. Any crisis carries in its wake the question, what can I build my life on that circumstances cannot rob me of? What can I build my life on that circumstances cannot rob me of? What really matters? One of my favorite authors tells of the time that someone came into his office and said to him that his needed to check the rear passenger tire on the tire on the rear passenger side of his vehicle. He checked it out. It was low. He went to the service station. He got it patched. A few months later, somebody else told him the same thing. For several months, he would reinflate it, but then the air would slowly leak out. Eventually, the car doctor said the tread is tired and worn out. It's time to face reality. You got to get a new tire. Not long after that, he said his car wouldn't start. Battery was a problem. He thought he could get the battery recharged. The car doctor said, battery's tired and worn out. Time to face reality. You got to get a new battery. He said not long after that, at breakfast one morning, after he had too much coffee and too little sleep, he noticed his wife looking at him sympathetically, and he asked her, what are you thinking? She said, you look tired and worn out. He said, I didn't like where that conversation was going. Let me ask you a question. What do you do with a tired and broken person? What do you do with a tired and broken person? I can resign myself to a tire that can't be reinflated or a battery that can't be recharged, but what if the problem's closer to home? Ernest Hemingway wrote, sooner or later, the world breaks everyone, and those who are broken are strongest in the broken places. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes people write beautiful things and believe them to be true or hope that they are true, and yet they don't seem to help. Ernest Hemingway himself had a brokenness so deep that couldn't get stronger, and he ended his life because the pain was too great. You see, something happens to us in the midst of adversity. For a long time, researchers have looked at what enables some people to endure suffering. But over the last decade or so, the focus has shifted from looking only at how some people make it through suffering to how people are actually able to go through adversity and come out on the other side stronger than before. There's a condition that we hear a lot about called post-traumatic stress disorder. Researchers now talk about post-traumatic growth. One line of thinking is that adversity can lead to growth. Another line of thinking is that the highest levels of growth cannot be achieved without adversity. It may be that somehow adversity leads to growth in a way that nothing else does. But adversity does not automatically bring growth. It can cripple people, and much of the outcome depends on how people respond to adversity. The psychologist I mentioned earlier, Jonathan Haidt, writes about some ways in which post-traumatic growth can happen. And there's four that we want to touch on briefly today. Number one, adversity reveals abilities hidden within you and beyond you that otherwise have remained dormant. Adversity reveals abilities hidden within you and beyond you that would otherwise have remained dormant. It is in adversity, is it not, that we find out what we're really made of? Just as we find out what's inside of a tube of toothpaste when it gets squeezed. People often say, I could never go through what that person went through. If I had to go through that, I think I would die. And guess what? Then they go through it. And somehow their heart keeps beating. And some way their world goes on. At one time in my life, I said, I don't know what if I would do if I had a child that had a lifelong disability. And then our oldest daughter's diagnosed with severe hearing loss at age 4 and has worn hearing aids since. I once thought, I don't know what would happen if my wife had an emotional meltdown and couldn't function. And then Melinda experienced postpartum psychosis after our youngest daughter's birth and was hospitalized for several days. I once said, as a father of daughters, I don't think I could handle it if one of my girls was hurt or attacked. And then Rachel, our youngest, was sexually assaulted at age 14. Melinda used to say after a major surgery several years ago that removed half of her pancreas, I don't know if I could deal with being a diabetic. And 5 years later, she was diagnosed with type 2 diabetes. I secretly thought when both daughters got married in 2011, I don't know what I would do if one of them had serious marriage problems that could potentially end their marriage. You see, friends, we don't know what we're capable of coping with until we have to cope with it. I cannot ensure my circumstances will work out the way that I want them to, but I can always ask this question. Here's what I've learned. How would a person who believes in the promises of God face this situation? How could a person who believes in the promises of God face this situation? We don't even have to believe the Bible to see that this is so. Wise people have always understood the connection between suffering and growth. A Chinese sage from the 3rd century BC said, "When heaven is about to confer a great responsibility on any man, it will exercise his mind with suffering, place obstacles in the path of his deeds so as to stimulate his mind, harden his nature, and improve wherever he is incompetent." But nowhere do we see this idea displayed more prominently than in the Bible. You see, God could have let Abraham stay in the comfort of his homeland in Ur. And he could have let Moses stay in the splendor of Pharaoh's palace. And he could have let Aaron, his brother, stay in the safety of the crowd. And he could have kept David away from Goliath and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. And Daniel out of the lion's den. And Elijah away from Jezebel. And Nehemiah out of captivity. And Jonah out of the belly of a great fish. And John the Baptist away from Herod. And Esther from being threatened. And Jeremiah from being rejected. And Paul from being shipwrecked. But he didn't. In fact, God used each of these trials to bring people closer to himself to produce perseverance, character, and hope. One of the classic stories and one of my favorite characters in the Bible is the story of Joseph. At the beginning of his life, Joseph is the favorite son of his father. He's envied by his brothers. And he has dreams that everyone one day will bow down to him. And then he's kidnapped by his brothers. And he ends up serving as a slave in the home of an Egyptian official named Potiphar. And he loses his home and he loses his culture. He loses his security. He loses his status as a favorite son. And what does Joseph have left? He's in a strange bed, in a strange house, in a strange land with no friends and no prospects and no explanation. But he has a promise that holds on to him. And that one promise makes all the difference. The scripture says the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph, in the midst of horrific circumstances, finds out he is not alone. And the promise of the presence of God changes everything. What happens to someone who loses everything but God and then finds out that God is enough? As a powerless stranger, he experiences the presence of God in his life in a way that he never did in the comfort of his own home, because hope comes from a promise that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You see, God wasn't at work producing the circumstances Joseph wanted. God was at work in bad circumstances producing the Joseph that God wanted. And I want to tell you today, God is not at work producing the good circumstances you want. God is at work in bad circumstances producing the you he wants. One of the most misquoted verses you'll never find in the Bible is this one. God will never give me more than I can handle. Really? Tell me if you can, where's that verse located? Go ahead, tell the person next to you, where is that verse located? I mean, we quote it all the time. Christians say that all the time. You know, God said he'd never give us any more than we can handle. Surely you know where it is. I'll tell you where it's found. Here's where it's found. It's found in 2 Delusions. Chapter, you're out of your mind. Verse, there's no way it's in there. Friends, have you read the Bible? Really? People are given more than they can handle all the time. Now, the Bible says no temptation is given to people without a way out. But that's about temptation, not trials. The Bible does not promise that you will only be given what you can handle. In fact, the one certainty about your life and my life is we will die, and we definitely can't handle that. But you will never be placed in a situation that God can't handle, and nothing, including death, will place you beyond the promise of His presence. Maybe you're in a situation, a relationship, a financial condition that's not what you wanted. You want to lie down and die. But when you don't, when you show up, when you get back up, because the Bible says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. And when you offer the best you have, friends, something good is happening inside you that far outweighs whatever is happening outside you. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Your circumstances and my circumstances, even the best of them, are temporary. But you and the person you are becoming go on forever. So don't focus on what happens to you. Focus on what God wants to do in you and through you. That's the first thing adversity can teach us. Here's the second. Adversity can deepen relationships. Adversity can deepen relationships. Somehow suffering can soften a heart and deepen friendships in a unique way. A Trappist monk by the name of Thomas Merton wrote, as long as we're on earth, the love that unites us will bring us suffering by our very contact with one another. Because this love is the resetting of a body of broken bones. That is such an interesting phrase to me. He's talking about the church. He says, the resetting of a body of broken bones. What does he mean by that? There's a broken heart on every row. Maybe in every seat. Loss is not something that we simply recover from as soon as possible. Hope does not mean returning to happiness quickly. God comes to us in our grief and He shares it. And in that shared grief, we find love. That's why Paul writes, mourn with those who mourn. Paul says, love meets us in shared suffering and broken souls like no other kind of love. One of the most common results of people who go through deep grief is they have come to a deeper appreciation for other people. People diagnosed with a serious illness, you know it, I know it, we hear it all the time. They often describe a paradox. Though they hate that their body has been invaded by an illness, it comes as a wake-up call to how much people around them matter to them. And they quit wasting time and emotion on what doesn't count. I once visited a 12-step group. When I ministered in Kentucky, it was an Alcoholic Anonymous group. A friend invited me. He recently admitted his addiction to alcohol, and he wanted my support. And so I went with him. One of the most powerful moments came when members and newcomers at an addiction recovery group introduced themselves. It's the same format with every recovery group wherever you may go. They say who they are. And they name their brokenness, something we almost never do in normal public gatherings, right? Something we never do in normal life. In fact, I shared an article I found interesting this past week with some of our staff about the number one thing guests don't like about a worship gathering like this. You know what it is? This is a guy who did some research. The number one thing guests don't like about a worship gathering like this, and no, it's not the offering. It's the meet and greet time. Some people don't like it because they're introverts and meeting people is hard for them. Some don't like it because they're germophobes. But many don't like it because it feels fake and forced, according to the article. Can you imagine if someone said, "Hi, I'm Bob. I just blew my nose." Or, "Hello, I'm Sue. I'm judgmental, and you should get your money back for that haircut." But in alcohol or drugs or sexual addiction recovery groups, complete strangers will openly name themselves in their struggle. "Hi, I'm Dale, and I'm an alcoholic." You know what everybody says back? "Hi, Dale." In other words, "We're glad you're here. You're one of us. Hi, Dale." Now, I went to the group with my friend, and alcohol is not one of my struggles. Believe me, I have plenty of others. And alcohol has been a struggle for many in my family. But it was so refreshing and even healing to hear everyone just say their name and state their struggle. So much so that when it came time for me to introduce myself, I wanted to introduce myself. "Hello, my name is John, and I'm an alcoholic," simply because of the warmth of belonging in that room was so affirming, and I wanted to fit in. But I didn't. I when it came my turn, I said, "Hi, my name is John, and I'm glad to be here." And I know what they were thinking. They're thinking, "He's in denial. Poor John. He's in denial. Keep coming, brother. It's okay. He's in denial." Somehow prisoners and addicts or those grieving can meet and identify with each other in ways that people in normal life just skim over, ignore, or quite frankly, they don't have time for. But God comes to us in our grief, and because he shares our grief, it begins to mingle ever so slightly with hope, and we cling to each other, and love meets us in shared suffering and broken souls like no other kind of love. One of our members sent me this blog earlier this week, and they had no idea what the message this weekend was going to be about. When I read it, I thought, I have to use it. The title is "When Strangers Become Your People" by a writer named Allison Hendricks. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth it. She writes, "We all have our people, the tribe of folks providing a safety net of security so that we can take courageous leaps that would otherwise paralyze us in fear. These are the same faces that breathe encouragement into us when we're broken and joyously celebrate with us in our highs. We live life more fully because of the support of our people." She writes, "As I waited at the MARTA station," this is the high-speed train in Atlanta, "as I waited at the MARTA station to take a train to the airport, I noticed an elderly woman standing uncomfortably hunched over, clutching her bag as if somebody were going to grab it and run. Her acute self-awareness clearly communicated this was her first and last trip to the airport via MARTA. In an effort to put her at ease, I engaged in small talk about my three children. Her flight was not for another 6 hours, but she worried about this trip to the airport, a ride her children assured her was a simple process. The direct train to the airport never arrived. I explained that we needed to hop on a different line and switch trains, but not to worry, because we were going to do this together. This overwhelmed her. She did not yet trust me, but realized what we both knew. I was her best option because she had no people. We rolled our bags onto the train to get situated. As the train jerked into gear, the next few minutes felt like slow motion. My new friend had such a death grip on her bag, she'd forgotten to hold on, and her 78-year-old self went flying through the cabin. Several of us attempted to break her fall, but failed. She went down hard. She yelled in panic, bag scattered. We all jumped to her aid. A homeless, toothless man locked eyes with me before speaking. He said, "Ma'am, I may be dirty, but I'm honest. I'll get your bags, and you help her. She don't want me touching her." I saw straight into his kind heart, wishing for a different conversation that I knew we had no time to have. A teenage punk, previously entranced by the music on his headphones, turned out to be a medic in training, and he assessed her for injuries before two construction workers lifted her to a seat. As the homeless man gathered our bags and purses, he guarded them with great pride. A sweaty runner who just finished a 5K offered up her water as I rubbed our shaken friend's back. Her hips, thankfully, were not broken, but her spirit was. Embarrassment now trumped her trepidation over this adventure. We surrounded her with reassurance and comfort, little of which was received. The construction workers made some cute jokes to ease her tension before everybody went back to their seats. I sat in the row next to her, offering space to recover alone but close to meet any need. As her head leaned onto the train window, her eyes shut, I quietly prayed. When her eyes opened, tears poured down from underneath her wire-rimmed glasses, falling onto the gray shawl draped across her shoulders. Her pale skin was still void of any color. Her hand shook. I understood the recovery was temporary, and I said, is there anybody I can call for you? And she responded in a whisper, they said this would be easy, but it's not. In that moment, my eyes filled with tears. I understood exactly how she felt. She's right. It's hard. All of it. So many times when it's supposed to be easy, it isn't. Just before exiting the train, a businessman, sensitive to her embarrassment, gave her a wink. I didn't see a thing, beautiful. A little color reappeared in her cheeks. Each person in our group spoke to her before exiting, and with each comment, her breathing deepened and confidence reestablished. But it was the homeless man at the second to last stop that got me. He looked at her and simply said, ma'am, and then gave her a nod. With tremendous grace and gentleness, she uttered, thank you, sir, for helping me with my bags today. And then she offered him her hand. He looked at me as if for permission to accept, and I smiled, and he shook her hand, a physical touch meaning more to him than she understood. And as he turned to leave, he stood taller, exiting the train with a greater sense of dignity than when he arrived. Seven people entered a train this morning from very different walks of life, and in a matter of moments became a team with one purpose, to support a 78-year-old woman we'd never met before. We became her people, if even just for a train ride. So here's three takeaways this writer gives. Number one, sometimes our people look different than we imagine. Number two, sometimes they're only in our life for a brief train ride. But number three, we need them to get us through the unexpected. And the author closes, today I'm grateful for my people. Both the ones that support me in my daily walk and the ones God provides me simply for those unexpected moments when it's too difficult to stand on my own. Isn't that good? Adversity can deepen relationships and help establish new relationships. Number three, adversity can change your priorities about what really matters. About what really matters. A man named Bill Dallas has written a book titled Lessons from San Quentin, in which he talks about how the moment of his greatest suffering became the turning point of his entire life. He'd been living for money and possessions and success and beauty and pleasure and parties, and he was doing it quite well, but he took a few wrong turns. He got involved in some shady financial dealings that were less than transparent, and he ended up in San Quentin prison. And the strangest thing happened there. He met God. Bill Dallas found a group of men serving life sentences who had found God, and there he discovered people with a greater sense of peace and a greater experience of community than he'd ever known in penthouses or office suites. As with Joseph, the Lord was with Bill Dallas in prison, and Bill Dallas says if he were to visit one more place before he dies, it would not be the Eiffel Tower in Paris, it would not be the Great Wall in China, it would not be the Taj Mahal in India, it would be the prison cell in San Quentin where he met God. You see, in normal life, it's like we step onto a treadmill. And we begin running and running after something, money, success, whatever. And then adversity, crisis, knocks us off. And suffering enables us to see the folly of chasing after temporal gods. And when people suffer, they often resolve not to return to their old way of life when things normalize. But the key to accomplishing that is to take action before normal life takes over again. We have a finite window of time to make lasting changes. Changes that if we don't make them, we'll drift back into our old patterns. Bill Dallas changed his work, he changed his lifestyle, he changed his friends, he changed his habits, he changed his God so that when he was released from prison and life normalized, his values and trajectory had been transformed. A Danish philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard said, affliction is able to drown out every earthly voice, but the voice of eternity deep in the soul, it cannot drown. As always, with the Spirit's working, a response to His work is needed on our part. And if you merely say, I'm going to remember this new perspective I learned when life returns to normal, you will get back on the treadmill. But if you have the courage to make changes in your life, something can happen in your soul. The Spirit will bring the courage if you keep asking while the experience of adversity is fresh. And ultimately, adversity can produce hope because of a reality much larger than you and I. And that's the fourth lesson we learned from adversity. Adversity points us to a hope beyond ourselves. Adversity points us to a hope beyond ourselves. Let me ask you a question. What do you think was the largest single publication in the 1960s? What book, magazine, or print product do you think outstripped everything else? I'll give you a hint. It was a catalog. And it was not Sears Roebuck, and it was not Montgomery Ward. It was produced by a company with the name Sperry Hutchinson, better known as S&H. Anybody here ever hear of S&H green stamps? At their height, S&H printed 3 times more stamps than the United States government. They published enough catalogs to circle the earth. If you saved enough of their stamps, you could get a toaster or another appliance. One school in Erie, Pennsylvania. This is a true story. You can look it up. One school in Erie, Pennsylvania saved 5.4 million green stamps and bought 2 gorillas for a local zoo. Here's how it worked. You take these stamps to what they called a redemption center to be exchanged or redeemed. By the way, the company's still around online, and they now offer what they call green points. Amazingly enough, they're still accepting stamps. So if you find any at a garage sale or in your attic, you can still turn them in and get that toaster. It's not too late. With endless patience and an infinite cost to Himself, God had been waiting since the beginning of history, watching, suffering, loving, until in the fullness of time, He sent His only begotten Son to a redemption center on a hill called Calvary. What does God want to redeem? Everything. Everything. Everybody say that with me right now. Everything. All creation is groaning for redemption, Paul says, as are you. God wants to redeem you. So friends, when circumstances look bleak, when the stock market is down, when your morale is sinking and your assets are shrinking, and your health is stinking, you may wonder, is anything going up in this world? I got good news for you today. Here's the good news. The option to trust God when trusting God isn't easy is wide open. The prospect for modeling hope for a hope-starved world is trending upward, and the possibility of cultivating a storm-proof faith is always on the rise. This is so because the promises of God that hold us remain unchanged. And what are those promises? Here's just the highlights. God is still God and you're not. Grace trumps sin always. Prayers get heard, all of them. The words of God endure forever. Heaven's mercies are new every morning. The old rugged cross still stands. The tomb is still empty. And the kingdom that Jesus announced and embodied is still growing and still expanding without needing to be bailed out by human efforts and governments. Friend, through Jesus Christ, we are winning. God is still in the business of redemption, and He specializes in bringing something very, very good out of things that are very, very bad. And so, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And friends, that is the promise that holds you and holds me. Would you stand with me right now? Father, we thank you that no matter what the circumstances may be in our life, and I know that there, with hundreds of people in the room right now, there are various and multi kinds of circumstances, many of which are not good. Some of them are really bad. And yet, Lord, you are at work, because you are at work in all things to redeem, to reconcile, to restore. First, our souls, and then to bring a ministry of reconciliation through us. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us focus, even if it's just for right now, not on what happens to us, but what you want to do in us and through us. Your work that allows us to sing as we're about to, bless the Lord, O my soul. At the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, let me be singing. At the beginning of life, and when strength fades away, bless the Lord, O my soul. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. The promise of your presence changes everything, and the promise that you are with us is the hope that holds us, and we reach out to you now. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks for listening to this message, The Promise That Holds You, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.